Welcome to Lakemount Worship Center, connecting you to the life-changing presence of Jesus Christ. We hope that you are blessed and inspired by today's message.
I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and go with me to Philippians chapter 2. And we're continuing in our series on Jesus. And we began this series as we've been working through the book of Philippians together. We began with the first in this series on Jesus, the Jesus mindset, the Jesus attitude and paradigm, the way of looking at the world that is different because of Jesus. How many know in your life there is a before and after because of Jesus? Amen. And so seeing the world rightly through his eyes and through the lens of faith and coming at the world with a Christian worldview. Last week we looked at the subject that Jesus is God. If you've not been tracking with these messages or you've missed one, I'd encourage you to go online and you can get on our YouTube channel just by going to our website, lakemount.ca, and follow the link there and it'll take you through to our series. And today I want to look at the reality of Jesus as a man, Jesus the man. Philippians chapter 2, and we'll start our reading at verse 5. It says this, it says, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. But he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Jesus is God and Jesus is a man. Verse 6 tells us that describing Jesus, who being in very nature God, and then verse 7 tells us he took on, taking on the very nature of a servant being found and made in human likeness. Jesus has two natures, fully God and fully man. Not half and half, not a little bit of both, fully God, simultaneously fully man. John the Revelator saw him as the lion and the lamb. Two radically distinct natures in one person. The lion and the lamb, fully God, fully man. In 1995, Joan Osborne released a song called One of Us. Let's all date ourselves. Anybody remember this song? Okay, a few of us. It topped the charts for a number of weeks, and the song lyrics were an exploration into the question of God, and how do I connect with God? I'm going to read the lyrics to you. Again, this is a top 40 song, not a worship song, not a Christian song per se, but the song of a person searching. If God had a name, what would it be? Would you call it to his face if you were faced with him in all his glory? What would you ask him if you had just one question? And yeah, God is great. Yeah, God is good. Yeah, 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 yeah. What if God was one of us? Just a slob like one of us. Just a stranger on the bus trying to make his way home. If God had a face, what would it look like? And would you want to see it if seeing meant that you would have to believe in things like heaven and in Jesus and the saints and all the prophets? And yeah, God is great. Yeah, God is good. Yeah, 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 yeah. What if God was one of us? Just a slob like one of us, Just a stranger on the bus trying to make his way home. Just trying to make his way home, like back up in heaven all alone. Nobody calling on the phone, except for the Pope, maybe in Rome. The song is a question, it's a search about the reachability of God. It essentially asks, if God is real, how could I ever get to Him? What if God actually came and lived among us? That's the question. What if we could interact with the all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present God in a tangible human way? Well, the internet has given rise and platform to anybody who has an opinion, who can make a blog and discuss whatever they want to discuss, tear apart whatever they want to tear apart. And this song, one of us got the treatment from a popular atheist blog. I want you to listen to this excerpt from a blog post written by an atheist, someone who doesn't believe God exists at all, criticizing the message of the song. And addressing in particular the lyric that I just read that said, if God had a name, would you call it to His face if you were faced with Him in all His glory? And this is what this blog writer says. Now this lyric is contrary to much of the rest of the song. If God was one of us, there wouldn't be much glory associated with Him now, would there be? Along with this same line of thinking, you would call Him by His name to His face because that's the polite thing to do. Now, obviously, what I'm reading to you here, these lyrics and this criticism from an atheist, the conversation surrounding it, obviously, there's some rough edges to it. But I quote it all on purpose. And for those reasons, the rough edges specifically and intentionally. Because the messy reality of God taking on flesh, the messy reality of Jesus becoming a man is that He of necessity would be misunderstood by those who refuse to believe in Him. The lyrics of the song, What If God Was One of Us, postulating this idea of, wouldn't it be cool if God was? That's what the song's saying. Wouldn't it be cool if God was one of us and He just was like a guy on the bus that you could just talk to? But like, would you call Him by His name? What if you faced Him with all His glory? Would it mean that you'd have to believe in the Bible and Jesus and the saints? The interesting thing is what the songwriter postulates as a theoretical question, the Bible clearly demonstrates, and I've been struck, I can't escape, I've just been so struck by the humility of Jesus to take on flesh as I've been preparing this message this week. What is presented as kind of just this, you know, deep thought, what if God was one of us? The Bible clearly says He was. He did come. He did live among us. The interesting thing is that the criticism of the atheist who doesn't even believe in God saying, you couldn't behold God in all of His glory if He was riding on the bus, is actually profoundly true. That Jesus actually had to, of necessity, lay His glory aside in order to fully take on humanity. Our text says, verse 7, that Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be used to His own advantage. What a thought. Maybe your translation says something like, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. The picture is the same. It's hanging on to His equal status and then using it advantageously to say, believe in Me. Because if you don't, I'll break you. Believe in Me or I'll blast you with My glory blaster. Believe in Me. Theologically speaking, the reality of Jesus coming in and taking on human flesh dictates that we state it this way, that Jesus laid aside the independent use of the relative attributes of what it is to be God. He didn't cease being God. We talked about that last week. But he laid aside the independent use of the relative attributes of what it is to be God. Perhaps you've heard me touch on this before, but the most simple way of putting that is God, let's pick one of the attributes. God's, you know, omnipotent. That means he's all powerful. He's omnipresent. Means he's everywhere all the time. He's omniscient. That means he knows everything. He's immutable. You can't cease his existence and his impact on anything in all of creation. If we were to pick one of those attributes, his omnipresence, think about omnipresence, the omnipresent God condensing himself into human form. He didn't cease being God, but he ceased in his humanity from being omnipresent. Not that he stopped, but that he laid aside the independent use of that attribute. God in three persons, God the Son, came and crammed himself into time and space. He couldn't be fully human if he used his divine attributes to his advantage. That's an advantage that would make him not fully human. And so this hypostatic union of fully God, fully man meant that the humility of God was to come and take on humanity with its limitations and constraints and its pain and its misunderstanding, and to take it all on and live in there without taking his deity and pulling it to his advantage, but laying aside the independent use of those attributes, those relative attributes of what it is to be God, so that he could stand where we stand and commune with God the Father as we do. He yielded his human limitations. He yielded to the human limitations of space and time. And he confined himself to a human frame. That means that he felt pain. He wasn't play acting at the crucifixion. He felt pain. He was required to learn and understand. What do I mean? I mean that it is weird theology to think that Jesus somehow, when he was born in that manger, came out speaking full sentences, glowing in the dark, and just be like, "Hi, Mom. I'm going to give this about 30 years and then I'm going to launch into my ministry. Fetch me a tea." No, he had to actually, in his humanity, this is a mind bender, but even learn his identity and then live from it, because his divine nature being in the constraint of human nature means he had to learn how to talk. He had to learn how to crawl. He had to learn how to catch a ball and how to take the edges off a table and use tools and build, get calluses and splinters. He took on humanity fully. He wasn't, again, born speaking full sentences. He wasn't pretending to have human limitation. He lived with human limitation. He didn't take off for vacations to heaven and then just pop back. He learned his identity and then he lived from it in humility and submission. This is what it means when we say that Jesus was and is a man. Faith would be eliminated from the equation of belief in Jesus. Faith would be eliminated if Jesus operated in glory and flexed his divinity on the world. There'd be no faith required to believe in him because it would be so obvious. Do you believe in Jesus? Of course I do. The guy with fire in his eyes and a sword in his mouth, the one who's trampling on the nations, the wine press of his fury, that's future. Here we take by faith the God-man living among us. Well, how did he do? Pastor Matt, what are you saying? How did he do all those miracles? How did he? We looked at this last week. That when God took on human flesh, and we see the Trinity at Jesus' baptism, we hear the voice of God saying, "This is my beloved Son. With him I'm well pleased." We see the Holy Spirit descend and rest upon him like a dove. That is not just a pretty picture to put on your wall. That is the turning point in the before and after Jesus' life lived in the constraint of human limitation, when the time had fully come and the Spirit of God came upon him in the anointing. Jesus Christ, the Anointed One. He did what he did, as we read through the Gospels, by partnership with the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Are you hearing me? Not he did what he did because he was God. He did what he did because he was God. But how he did what he did was through the anointing of the Holy Spirit on a human frame. God in the flesh. Jesus, fully man. I can't escape the awe of his radical love and humility to come and humble himself in such a way. C.S. Lewis said that the Son of God became a man to enable men to become sons of God. The Son of God became a man to enable men to become sons of God. Jesus, therefore, his humanity is not how he came into this world, how he took on human flesh. Although there's much that's shared, there's a supernatural means, much that's shared, as you know, between us and the Lord Jesus. He became human through supernatural means of necessity. Bible tells us that an angel visited his mother Mary, who was probably 15, 16 years of age. And an angel shows up to her. We know this familiar at the Christmas story, that the angel came and said to her, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord's with you." And told her that she was going to be overshadowed. If you want to have a big theological thread to dig into for years to come, dig into that one. She was overshadowed by the Most High and conceived. She didn't lay with a man. She wasn't guilty of fornication, having sex outside of the covenant of marriage. But she was in a committed betrothed relationship, engaged to be married to Joseph. But the angel said, the Spirit of God's going to overshadow you and you'll conceive, have a child. I want to remind you that this journey of faith is actually a journey of faith. That God overshadowed her. She conceived, became pregnant. The seed of the divine was implanted into a human womb, and the divine and the dust come together, and she carried for 9 months the Son of God. Mixed with her human DNA, the supernatural DNA of the divine. An angel came and visited Mary's fiancé, Joseph, and told him to believe in Mary. Thank God for that angel. She's not just telling you a story, Job. That was me. Take care of her. Watch over her. You get to, no pressure, Joe, but you get to be God's stepdad. Jesus was then born in a feeding trough behind a hotel in Bethlehem. He was worshipped by magi who came from the east, traveling to find him because they were interpreting the signs in the stars of the sky. He was also worshipped by shepherds who were visited by angels that kind of just couldn't hold back. They just tore through the veil and celebrated glory to God in the highest. And said, you need to go see this. You need to go see God's taking on flesh. You need to check this out. Jesus grew up in a carpenter's home. He was the oldest child we see in the Gospels, that he has brothers and sisters that at one point came to try to pull him out of one of his meetings because they didn't believe him. They thought he was losing it. Jesus, you're not a rabbi and the carpenter shop needs your help. Come on back to work. And Jesus just continued in his assignment. At some point, Jesus' stepdad, Joseph, passed away because we don't see him again in the gospel writings. We see him at the beginning as an angel tells him to watch over Mary and to marry her but not lay with her until the time of Jesus' delivery had come. We see him, and this is really, we don't see much of Jesus' earthly human life between his birth and the emergence in his ministry when he was baptized. We see one snapshot. Well, a couple. We see his birth. We see them worshiping him, the shepherds and the magi. We see him at the temple being circumcised and prophesied over by Simeon and Anna. And then we see Jesus at the temple again when he's 12 years old, family trip going into Jerusalem. And, you know, bit of a parenting fail. You're raising the Son of God and they lost him 4 days. I feel okay about my parenting when I think they lost their kid for 4 days. And Joseph was there at that point, but some point after Jesus was 12, he lost his stepdad, lost his father figure. As the oldest son in that culture, that meant that the weight of responsibility providing for the family fell to Jesus. I'm just trying to describe his humanity a bit. His life experience while he walked this earth before his ministry. Jesus lived where we live. Now, perhaps the most effective passage of Scripture to describe Jesus' humanity is found in the Old Testament. I'm going to ask you to go with me to Isaiah 53. As you're turning there, I want to say to you that this is interesting how particularly this text describes the humanity of Jesus. You may know that Jewish synagogues follow a yearly reading schedule through much of the Old Testament. There are appointed readings for each Sabbath, as well as some special readings on holy days. Every Sabbath includes a reading from the Parsha, that's a reading from the Torah, which is Genesis to Deuteronomy. They read that through entirely every year. And then every Sabbath, they follow that up with a reading from the prophets called the Haftarah. The same schedule is followed year after year as it has been for centuries. Now, if you were to go online and you were to look up the yearly synagogue reading schedule on the internet, you're going to find that Isaiah 53 is conspicuously missing. You'll read all the way to Isaiah 52 and you'll pick up at Isaiah 54. But they're going to skip Isaiah 53. It's not read ever. Not in the weekly Sabbath readings. Not on any special holy day. And this omission is particularly interesting because of its clarity in describing the Messiah, the suffering servant. Now, the Messiah is whom the Jews are still looking for. So you would think that this text would be important to them in their search, but they've omitted this. About 1,000 years ago, they omitted it because the Christians kept claiming it and saying, this is Jesus. And you can Google this. You can Google conversations with born again Jews who reach out to their people and say, hey, have you read this before? It's actually really moving to watch Orthodox Jews read this for the first time. And they're understanding and grasping and, this is kind of important. So why is it missing? Well, the standard Jewish interpretation for the last 1,000 years is that the servant that we're going to read about in Isaiah 53 is the nation of Israel itself. They make it more communal than specific. And so they look at that suffering of the nation as an atoning value for the other nations. Now, there's all kinds of interpretation problems with that. Namely, that this is a messianic description. But even so, for an Orthodox Jew, here's a question from Isaiah. If Isaiah 53 describes Israel's national suffering as God's servant on behalf of the whole world, and the promises of a glorious future in which she'll be exalted and rewarded by God for all her sufferings, why would you expect a passage like that to be avoided? Hey, Israel, here's what you're going through, but God's going to use you. Wouldn't you expect this passage of all passages to be cherished by the Jews, especially as they're reading through the Old Testament every year, that this is saying, hey, there's a purpose for this? And here's the point. You cannot see what you will not look at. Why is this text avoided? I'm going to say, because it describes Jesus perfectly. Isaiah prophesied about Jesus' humanity. Isaiah 53. We're going to read through. We'll pause at different points just to drop a couple of thoughts, and we're just going to unpack this together. Isaiah 53, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no majesty or beauty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Pause there. Jesus' humanity. If you've ever felt like you're not one of the beautiful people, Jesus fits that category. He was average. He wasn't a GQ model. He didn't have celebrity appeal. His appeal was not superficial. His appeal and his draw was not from the cool factor. The way that Jesus wore his toga was really setting a trend. People didn't follow him because of a celebrity persona. He led and he lived with love and service to others. He had no majesty, nothing attractive in the natural would draw us to him. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Listen to these words. Despised, rejected by people, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. If you listen to some people describe Jesus today, you wouldn't know they were talking about the same one. No problems for me. I got Jesus. No issues in my life. I've got Jesus. But Jesus described here, the heading in my Bible, probably similar to yours, is described as the suffering servant. God in the flesh. Jesus, the man, the suffering servant, describing his humility and his humanity. He was like one, this verse says, he was like one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. People hid from him. They didn't want to hang out, and nobody liked him. Jesus knows what it's like to be rejected and misunderstood. He's familiar, the Bible says, with suffering. What if God was one of us? Well, he was. And what that means is that your suffering isn't a curious concept to the God of the universe. He's been there. Your pain is not something that he looks at with morbid curiosity. He stepped into a fallen world and he himself was a man of sorrows. Your prayer doesn't fall on the ears of one who has no compassion or regard for your weak frame, your tendency toward weakness and tripping in the same areas again. He's been in your shoes, and I would say even beyond. Broken family? Check. Grief? Check. Betrayal? Check. Suffering? Check. Loneliness? Check. Rejection? Abandonment? Heartbreak? Temptation? Emotion? Check. 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 Jesus, the man. Chapter 53, verse 4. Surely he took up our infirmities and he carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. Pause. Isn't that interesting? How judgment in the human heart when someone is going through something is equated to, you did something wrong, like Job's friends. Must be something wrong there. Didn't pray right, didn't do it right, did something wrong. We considered God in the flesh. We considered Jesus smitten by God. Because we read it wrong. Because our understanding of blessing and purpose is wrong. But Jesus' humanity, we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted, verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. Here's how wrong we got it. What was happening to Jesus on Calvary wasn't judgment against him, it was judgment against us. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. What a savior. What humble humanity. This text describes the crucifixion perfectly. People thinking it was him being punished for his own crimes, for his blasphemy, and claiming to be God. But he was God. He is God. He was taking on the sins of the world. Verse 6, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Can we pause here and just say it's good for us to be reminded that we did nothing to earn the affection and the salvation and the mercy of Jesus toward us. We did nothing to earn the provision of grace that moves God's wrath from off of us onto Jesus, because he stepped in as the perfect sacrifice for this imperfect failure. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've all turned our own way. And God, instead of throwing his hands in the air and going, man, these humans are weird, he says, I'll become one. And I'll fix it myself. They're wandering like stupid sheep. Sorry, not sorry. And I'm going to fix it with love. Justice, so that I can release mercy. He sought us like a shepherd. Verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Remember when Jesus was going to be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane? One of his closest friends and disciples, Judas, had arranged the signal with those Pharisees that he's like, the one I kiss on the cheek, that's the one to get. And so he comes into the garden, goes up and he kisses Jesus on the cheek. And then the guards, the temple guards, say in their gruff voices, ready to manhandle him, "Are you the Christ? Are you the one?" And Jesus says, "I am." And they all fell flat. Like a Benny Hinn meeting. They all fell. Not theatrics, under the glory of God. Think of it, from that moment on, he kept his mouth closed. Like a lamb led before the slaughter. There was such a depth of what God was accomplishing in that moment. He kept his mouth closed so that the purpose could be accomplished. He remained silent. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. Though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. And therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Whew, hallelujah. Jesus, the man of sorrow. Jesus, the suffering servant. Jesus, the man, taking on the iniquities and the sin of the entire world, taking it upon himself, dying a dishonorable death, making intercession. What does that mean? Making intercession for the transgressors. The innocent one interceding for the transgressor. What's transgression? Transgression is like the line is here, don't cross it. That's God's moral law. The line of conscience, the line of being made in his image, the line of this ought not be crossed. Transgressors cross the line. And now find themselves guilty and unable to redeem themselves, put their full value back and get back over that line like Adam and Eve, we talked about last week, thrust out of the garden. Now they can't get back in because of transgression. Intercession is to stand between two parties. It's why the cross is such a perfect symbol of what Jesus did. Not only that he was crucified on it, but that vertical horizontal connection that God, the man, hung and bled and died and made intercession for the transgressors, standing in between and pulling the transgressor into the redeemed state of being made clean again because of his perfect sacrifice. He made intercession for transgressors. He made intercession for me. Can you personalize it? He made intercession for me. I couldn't fix it. He did. Our text from Philippians 2, 7 and 8 says that he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death, on a cross. Human likeness. Humbled himself. Obedient. made himself nothing, very nature of a servant. These phrases, speaking of God taking on human flesh and not play acting and just acting the part, but fully taking on humanity, laying aside the independent use of the relative attributes of what it is to be God, and in his humanity experiencing the rejection and brokenness and the shame of sin. The shame being hung naked on a street corner, on a cross, while people spat on him, jeered, rejected him. What Jesus accomplished in his humanity is more than relatability. Going back to Joan Osborne's quest in that song lyric, what if God was one of us, just a slob like one of us, just a stranger on the bus? More than just relatability, like God came down to just kind of hang out and say, hey, everybody, I'm like you. Let's be friends. More than relatability, Jesus' humanity opened up a realm of God's compassion through the satisfaction of God's just wrath. What actually needed to be poured out for the wages of sin is death. That Jesus came and actually absorbed the wrath of God in his death. Not just so we could have a relatable picture of God, but Jesus became the perfect man to save whosoever would believe on him. That God loved us so much that he gave his one-of-a-kind son. Let me close with this scriptural thought from Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16 says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Hear this. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Jesus' humanity enables him to sympathize with our weakness. That's what the Bible tells us here. Not only was Jesus a man of sorrows, not only was he familiar with suffering, not only was he the suffering servant, but he was tempted in every way we are, and yet was without sin. Every way. He was tempted in every way. Are you tempted? Do you struggle? Do you struggle to find your identity in who God says you are? Are you tempted to veer into attitudes and behaviors of habitual things that you know are wrong and offend the holiness of God? Jesus was tempted in every way, yet without sin. And so how does he wield his perfection over us?
I did it, you low life.
No, the Bible tells us in Hebrews 4 that our great high priest sympathizes with us. We are born into this world with a sin nature. Jesus, the perfect man, was born with a divine nature, took the nature of a servant, lived where we live, was tempted in every way, experienced suffering. And isn't it funny how sometimes suffering and temptation go together? A low moment and a low choice. Jesus sympathizes with us in our weakness. In the Old Testament, we discover that Moses gave us the law, but God's ultimate plan for humanity was what is expressed in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one-of-a-kind son, that whosoever would believe on him wouldn't die, but would have eternal life. God's heart, God's plan, was not just to create a system of regulation for relationship, because it was distant and remote and ceremonial and not family, but God's heart was family. Through faith in Jesus as the atoning sacrifice for our sin, meaning what? As the one whose sacrifice actually makes us right with God, he actually brings us into a right standing with God, that we can be forgiven and shown mercy. And through faith in Jesus, when we actually confess with our mouth, believe in our heart that Jesus is Lord, what I'm preaching about, that he's God, that he's man, that Jesus came and lived among us, lived perfectly, died, and then rose to new life. When we make that confession of faith and say, therefore, I'm putting my faith and my trust in him, what happens is we have a destination, an ultimate destination of eternity for heaven. But listen, there's more than that. Hebrews 4 says there's a throne of grace. God doesn't just bring us into his family and then wish us luck. God has given us through Jesus a place where we can go continually every day, the throne of grace. It's a place where we can go with our problems and bring them to God and see how God will help us. Jesus Christ is not only our Savior, he's also our High Priest. He connects us to God, the Father, and he brings us into the presence of God in a way that we can actually have confidence as we stand before God. Why? Because we don't stand in our own righteousness. We don't stand in our own moral goodness, but we stand under the covering of his blood, and his righteousness and his goodness is how God views you and views me through faith in him. In the Old Testament, people could not approach God that way. They couldn't approach God the way that we can today. Back then, a priest could only go into the presence of God one day out of the year on the Day of Atonement. They could go into the Holy of Holies, have a dialogue with God, experience his presence, and then go back out. But now we can approach God with confidence. Why? Because he doesn't see our sins. They've been washed away by the blood of Jesus. And he says, come to the throne of grace. I sympathize with your weakness. I sympathize with your temptation. I sympathize with you in your failure and in your weakness. You don't have to clean yourself up to come to me. Come to me just as you are. Come to me. I want to help you in your time of need, because I'm good and I came all this way not to lord my perfection over you, but to invite you into my grace and forgiveness, so that my nature could be worked in you and this perfection could become the pattern of a whole new kind of life by grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's anxious to help us in our time of need. Are you in a time of need? Are the things that weigh on your heart, things that you're concerned about? In his humanity, Jesus has come so that as we approach the Lord, we have a high priest still making intercession. Still. He lives to intercede for you and for me, so that we can find grace. We can find mercy. We can find the help of God in our weakness. The sympathetic high priest saying, Father, Let's help her. Let's help him. Remember my sacrifice. Wash that sin and put a grace of empowerment to help them take a step further today. I sympathize, Father. That's our high priest. Are you in a time of need? You have a great high priest.
Thank you for listening to today's message. If you would like more information on who we are, visit our website at lakemount.ca or download our app for your mobile device.